Would you guys take a seat for just a moment? I want to invite you all to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Titus. We've been this fall going through a series in Titus, which we are finishing this morning. And Lord willing, we will begin our study of the Gospel of John next week as we turn and we look at the opening section of the Gospel of John, which tells us about Jesus both before He came into the world and His coming into the world. But this morning, we're going to finish this great little short letter that Paul wrote to his protege, to his co-worker, Titus. And we're going to begin in verse 8. We left off in verse 7 last week. We're going to begin in verse 8 and read all the way down through the end at verse 15. So I want to invite you guys, as you find your place there in the Scriptures, to stand in honor of God's Word as we read together. Apostle Paul writes, he says, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Father, we thank you that your Spirit inspired Paul to write these words for our edification, for our good. And we ask you now to show us clearly the glory of Jesus in your word this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. I was thinking this week about how obsessed we tend to be about finding things that are good for us. Good for us emotionally, good for us certainly physically. There's no shortage of instructions. There's no shortage of advice on the kind of diet that you need to pursue in order for you to be healthy, or the kind of exercises, or even the kind of lifestyle in general that you need to be characterized in order for you to be a healthy person, so that 1 year they tell you should eat only this food, and then the next year they'll tell you, no, don't eat that at all, you need to eat this over here. I was laughing a while back, some of you may have seen this, there's a video that somebody made, a little short movie that they made where you have a guy sitting at his kitchen table and he's about to eat, I think it was eggs, he's about to eat his eggs when suddenly the door in the background opens up and it's another version of him from the future who comes in and says, no, don't eat that, those are terrible for you. So he stops and he's going to eat something else. And then a few minutes later, another version from the future, from further in the future, comes and says, no, that version of me was wrong, now you need to eat those. And he does that several times with several different items, because the advice keeps changing. This is going to be good for you. No, wait, this over here is good for you and this is bad for you. And then it turns around again. Sometimes I feel like, you know what, I don't know, I'm just going to eat something that doesn't make me feel terrible in the moment, and then I'll sort out later on whether or not that was good for me. But that's what we receive all the time. All sorts of advice about what is good and what is bad, what will help you and what will hurt you. But that advice seems to change on a regular basis. So that what we really need is something solid and something firm. And thankfully, as we come to our spiritual health, we have firm, unchanging instructions about what is good for us, about what will benefit us, about what will cause us to grow and be mature and healthy spiritual people. And here, in the middle of this passage, really toward the beginning, at the end of verse 8, we see a very clear statement about the goodness of what Paul is offering us here. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, "These things are excellent," and that word literally means good. These things are good. "These things are excellent and profitable for people." So he's being very clear. He's saying, I'm giving you information. I'm telling you things that are good for you. They are excellent and they are profitable. I take that to mean that they are good in the sense, they are excellent in the sense that regardless of what we do with the things that Paul is telling us here, regardless of what we do with it, it remains good. It is objectively true, and not only objectively true, but objectively beautiful and glorious and excellent. And then in addition to that, not only is the truth that's revealed here, not only is it good and excellent of itself, but it's good for us. That is, it's profitable, it's useful, it does something within us. So the key question to ask before we can look at this passage and see in what way is this good for us is, what precisely does Paul mean when he says these things? These things, he says, are excellent. So what things are excellent? What things are going to help me? What things are going to be useful or profitable for me in my life? We only need to look earlier in the same verse and you can see some hints, some clues. He says at the beginning of verse 8, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." So these things, I think, refers to the content of whatever the saying is at the beginning of verse 8. You see that? Do you follow? This saying is trustworthy. You can count on that. And these things that I am declaring to you in this saying or in the word that I've given you, they're good. You can count on them. They're dependable. It's not going to change. So then we back up further and we say, okay, so what trustworthy saying does he have in mind which contains these things which are good and profitable for us? Well, we have to look up further again. I think what he mainly has in mind are verses 4 through 7, which we looked at last week. And last week I told you that verses 4 through 7 are one long sentence in the original language, and even in some of our English translations, they preserve it as one long sentence. And this long sentence is telling us how and why God has acted to save us and rescue us from our sins. Look back up again at verse 5, where we're told, "He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's a lot of language, a lot of salvation language that we had to unpack last week. He talks not only about being saved, but he talks about being regenerated, which we said means to be born again. He talks about being renewed by the Holy Spirit. He talks about being justified by grace. He talks about becoming heirs according to the hope that is within us. So he has in mind the whole gamut of what God is doing to rescue and save us from the new birth, which happens at the beginning of our experience of God's saving work, from the new birth through justification, being declared righteous by God on the basis of the faith produced within us by being born again, all the way to the everlasting eternal hope that we have, because in addition to being declared righteous by faith, our faith unites us to Christ. We become joint heirs or fellow heirs with Him, and everything that rightfully belongs to Him because of His life of obedience is now rightly given and attributed to us by faith in Him. So Paul has in mind in verses 4 through 7 a grand sort of sweeping idea of our redemption or our salvation from the new birth all the way to resurrection and everlasting glory as joint fellow heirs with Jesus. So I think when we come to verse 8 and Paul says, "This word or this saying is trustworthy and I want you to insist on these things," I think Paul has in mind that great saving work of God that he has just described in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Which means that we can say that the things that are good for us are the things that are taught to us in the good news of Jesus Christ. The things that are good for us are the things that are shown to us and revealed to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why earlier in the service I chose to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul gives that very succinct summary of the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins, which I take to mean in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, and that he rose from the dead to give us the hope of eternal life, which Paul goes on to spend the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 defending and defining, that because of his death, we can have forgiveness for our sins, and because of his resurrection, we can have the hope of a life that lasts forever, even beyond the grave, which seems so final to us now. And Paul is telling us at the opening of this final portion of the letter to Titus, he's saying, Titus, as you go around to these churches on this little island of Crete, as you encourage them, as you correct them, as you build them up, and even as you appoint their pastors or their elders to oversee them, I want you to insist on these things. I want you to remind them of these great gospel truths. I want these truths to be at the forefront of all of your teaching and of everything that the churches that I'm sending you to help, everything that they do, and all the ways in which they think and reflect upon their own lives and the world around them. These things are of paramount importance. And not only are they of paramount importance, but he says they are actually objectively good, and they are good for you. They are useful. They are profitable for you. See, so often I think that we are tempted to believe that the gospel message is that which gets you started in the Christian life. And then beyond that, you've got to focus on other issues. That once you've understood the gospel, once you've put your faith in Christ, then it's time to, yes, keep that in the back of your mind, know that that's true, acknowledge that that's true, but then it's time, if you want to mature in Christ, it's time to move on to some other things. You need to start thinking about some other things that the Bible tells you. But the reality is that the entire message of Scripture, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the entirety of the Scriptures are all about Christ and His great work for us and in our place. Which is another way of saying that the whole Bible is ultimately about the gospel. The Bible is not just a random collection of stories, and from that we get the gospel, and we get these other instructions over here, and so we can start here and move on to these other things so that we become mature. That's not what the Bible is. Yes, the Scriptures are a very diverse book. There's no doubt about that. They are written in three separate languages, primarily in two languages. They are written over the course of several centuries by many different authors. There are stories, there are poems, there are proverbs, there are letters. There's a lot of diversity in this book, but in the midst of all that diversity, there is a great unity because there is one common theme of this book. There is one primary subject matter of this book, and it is Jesus Christ and all that he does to rescue and deliver the people that God has created for the sake of the praise of his name. That's what this book is about. That's why it's been given to us. So we never move beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. We never move beyond the good news. It not only saves us at the beginning, it nourishes us all the way through into eternity. There will not be a time, not in this life, nor in the next life, there will not be a time when we have graduated from the gospel. It is not only foundational, but it helps us to build the structure of our lives. It is the foundation, but it is also, it is the glue and it is the nails that hold everything else together in our lives as followers of Jesus. Sometimes people will ask me, why do you preach the way that you preach? Why do you preach verse by verse? Why do you tie yourself to one passage at a time, just sprinkling in a few others? But why are you so focused upon one passage at a time? Doesn't that limit your focus? Doesn't that mean that you can't cover a lot of other things that the Scriptures cover? And I don't think that it does. In fact, I think in reality, the opposite is the case. I think that most of the time it is the case. When preachers do not tie themselves to the text of the Bible itself, but rather tie themselves to a topic that they have thought up, and then they try to sort of fit the pieces of Scripture around it, I think more often than not, those preachers end up preaching on the same things over and over again. There are really only about a dozen topics that most preachers cover throughout the course of their preaching ministry or in the given life of their time in a church. There are not a lot that they cover if they do things in a topical manner. And when you approach things in that way, when you decide first what you're going to say to God's people and then look for some Bible to support it, you divorce what you're saying from the gospel itself. You forget that this is a gospel book, not merely a book of practical instructions. This is not a book primarily meant to give us 12 steps to a better marriage or 5 ways to get along with your coworkers. No doubt, this book will improve your marriage. This book will show you what marriage is for. This book will help you to live in dynamic relationships with people around you. But I don't dare begin by deciding on my own, this is what the people need to hear. Now let me see what I can find in the Bible that addresses that. No, rather, we begin with the Scriptures. And we look to see what does this passage say and what does the next verse say. And inevitably when we do that, whether I'm preaching on Abraham from the book of Genesis or we're covering part of the life of David from 2 Samuel, no matter where we are in Paul's letters or in Solomon's Proverbs, we always land on the gospel because the whole thing is about the gospel. And so I know for my good and for your good, the best that I can do is to walk faithfully through the Scriptures. We will hit the gospel at every turn, and we will cover more than a dozen of my favorite issues and topics. We will cover all that God's Word has to say to us as His people. We never, ever move away from the gospel. And as long as we keep our eyes focused on this book, we will remain a gospel people. But we are an easily distracted people, are we not? We don't always remain focused upon this book. We think that we are. We think that we are because we will throw in quotations to our arguments or to our favorite soapboxes. We will add Scripture to that. So we think that we are a people of the book sometimes when we are not. We are distracted by issues that are not technically gospel issues. I think that's what Paul has in mind as he begins to give us a warning in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, but... so. Remind them of these things. These things are good. Cling to these things. These are gospel things. This is what I've been talking to you about. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And note, they are the exact opposite of what the gospel is. They are unprofitable and worthless. They are not good. They are not of value. The gospel is good. The gospel is good if everybody rejects the gospel. It is good. Jesus is glorious if no one ever sees His glory other than the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is glorious. He's good. Gospel is good. But these things, these distractions, they have no value. They are worthless. And ultimately, if we want what's good for us, they are also unprofitable. They don't help us. Now, particularly in the context in which Paul is writing, where he's dealing with some issues that are prevalent among some false teachers on the island of Crete where Titus is, he's probably dealing with a particular type of false teaching, probably, and we covered this earlier in the letter, some Jewish Christian false teachers, and I use Christian in quotation marks there. They are those who have accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, but they do not believe the true gospel. They want to add works to that. That's probably the type of false teacher that Paul is having to deal with and that Titus will have to deal with. And so there is a particular context. There is a particular false teaching, and you can see sort of the Old Testament Jewishness of the false teaching here. He says it's about genealogies, which you've got to think that's probably Old Testament genealogies. It's about dissensions, quarrels about the law. Law, of course, being the law of Moses and all the traditions that have grown up around it. So Paul is dealing with something specific here. But I don't think that we have to be dealing with the exact same false teaching to be able to understand what he's saying. In fact, he uses fairly broad language, with the exception of genealogies and quarrels about the law. He uses broad language. He talks about foolish controversies, and he talks about dissensions. See, there are any number of things that would distract us and divide us, that would divert our eyes from the gospel and cause us to focus upon these other issues. And these issues may be, they may be false teachings. They may be a false gospel itself. We've seen that arise in churches all around us. We've seen heretical false gospels arise. We see the prosperity gospel in churches all around us. We see those who would insist, even to this day, that you must add your own efforts and your own good works to the work of Christ in order for you to be rescued from your sins. There are no new false teachings, but they are in abundance around us. And so the things that distract us may actually be false gospels. I'm convinced that that's primarily what Paul was dealing with these false teachers. But I think there were probably some other more minor issues that are not don't necessarily fall into the realm of false teaching heresy, but nevertheless are distractions and do not reflect the truth. I think probably when he talks about genealogies, there was among, and there continues to be even to some degree, but there certainly was among ancient Jewish writers, there could be among certain groups and sects of them, there could be this obsession with genealogies. In fact, many of the what we call apocryphal writings were based upon or were attributed to little known characters mentioned in some of those genealogies. And so people who were more somewhat creative would apply their imagination. They would see a name in a genealogy in the Old Testament, and then they would create an entire backstory for that particular person. My kids and I were just talking the other day about all the newer Star Wars movies that have come out and are coming out, and we were talking about them. I said, well, you know what they primarily are. Mostly they just pick out a minor detail from the original movies and then make up a story behind that minor detail. That's what most of them are. They're filling it in for people who are curious. Well, that's what a lot of Jewish teachers did in the first century. They filled in things, but they were filling them in with speculation, which if you're writing a fictional story that you produce as fiction is not a big deal. But when you're presenting it as something that is true, it becomes not only a falsehood that you proclaim to people, but it becomes a distraction. And so there were distractions prevalent in the first centuries, but there are distractions that are prevalent today. We sometimes argue over the details of particular theological issues about which either the Bible is not clear, or perhaps it is clear, but it simply does not lay a large emphasis on those things. If you want to know what things are most likely to be divisive in a church that actually believes the gospel, it will normally be minor doctrinal issues about which the Bible has very little to say. We will hone in on one or two verses or one or two passages that are somewhat obscure and difficult to interpret anyway, and build an entire theology based off of that and argue and divide over those sorts of things. It's dangerous. It's worthless. And it's not good for God's people. We should not be distracted by minor issues, but we should be a people focused upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that we are not a doctrinally rooted people. In other words, that doesn't mean that we don't have deep theological roots. It simply means that those roots are growing into the ground of the gospel itself. That we are plunging ever deeper into a greater understanding of the gospel and not venturing off into speculation about things about which the Bible has little to say. We want to avoid those things. They are counter to the focus that Paul calls Titus to urge upon the Christians of Crete. We need to be focused upon these things, these gospel truths that are excellent and beautiful and good and ultimately are profitable and good for us. Now, Paul has in mind, though, in this passage and throughout really this letter, he has a particular way in which these gospel truths, in which the gospel itself or the scriptures themselves, in which they are very useful for us. Go back to verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And then we encounter the words, so that. So that's telling us why. So we're about to see what's so useful about a focus upon these things. Why is it so good to focus upon these basic truths? Why? Why? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. For Paul, there is an inevitable connection between good doctrine, or true statements from the Scriptures, and good living, or good works. For Paul, there is no artificial division between what we do with our hands and what we believe in our heads and our hearts. There's no artificial division there. For Paul, the one ought to lead naturally into the others. In other words, if the gospel is the foundation, and if it's the glue and the nails that hold everything else together, then our lifestyle, the good works that are produced by the work of the Word of God in our hearts, that's the structure that we are building in our lives. You know, Jesus says that if we build our lives upon an unstable foundation, in other words, if we don't build them upon the Word of God, then when the difficulties of life come, our lives will be in a shambles. They will crumble like a house built upon sand. But he says if we build upon the rock, if we have a firm, stable foundation, and we are building up according to his Word, then no matter what comes at us, no matter what storms of life may come, when they pass, we will still be standing firmly planted upon the foundation of God's Word and the gospel. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. That if we will have a focus upon the Scriptures, upon the truths of God's Word, if we will have a focus upon the good news of Jesus Christ, rather than all the distractions that come at us and surround us, if we remain focused there, he says that the normal process of God's work is to continue to build upon that foundation a life characterized by good works. We are to be devoted. In other words, we are to wholeheartedly throw ourselves into producing the good works that shine a light back on the gospel and show the goodness of the gospel. The good works that you produce in your life are evidence of the goodness and excellence of the good news itself. And Paul says, tell them, urge them to be devoted to a life of good works. He repeats that as you go down near the end of our passage, verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And then he gives some examples. So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In other words, good works in Paul's mind are primarily acts of love that we demonstrate toward those who need acts of love, toward urgent cases of need. See, sometimes we define our good works by what we don't do, right? So we might say, well, I don't curse. I don't use the language that my coworkers use. That's an evidence of good works. Or I don't pursue sexual immorality, and that's an evidence of good works in my life. And while those are indispensable to living a godly lifestyle, that's not what Paul has in mind when he talks about good works. He almost assumes the negatives. You're not going to do the things that you used to do before you came to faith in Jesus. You should be different. I mean, that is what repentance is. It is turning away from who you once were and pursuing something else. So when he talks about good works, he's not talking about the negatives. He's not talking about things we don't do. He's talking about the acts of love that we display toward other people. And he said we ought to be devoted. We ought to be wholeheartedly looking for ways in which we might help those who need help, in which we might display the love of Christ for a world that is hurting and in need. I'm not sure that there is a better or an easier time of the year to do that, to actually show love towards others than at Christmas, this holiday season. I mean, we're even encouraged by the lost secular world around us to do good to others at Christmas. There's a multitude of opportunities for us to serve others this time of year. There are soup kitchens in which you can volunteer and help. There are needy families that you can buy things for and supply things for. There are those who simply need an arm wrapped around them at this time of year, a shoulder to cry upon at this time of year. That's what Paul has in mind. Pursue these things. Be diligent to be chasing after opportunities to demonstrate love towards others, that is, to do good works in the world around you. That should be the byproduct of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we believe a message that tells us that even though we were unworthy, even though we are fallen, sinful people, and by sin, I mean that we have refused to give God the honor and glory that He deserves. That is, we are in cosmic rebellion against our all-perfect, all-good Creator, and yet He loved us and sent His Son into the world so that those of us who believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe that message, if that's the ground of all of your hope, why would you then not extend love to a world that does not perhaps deserve it? Perhaps to someone that you think, but they deserve their lot in life. They made bad choices. They got themselves here. So did you, and He did not send you to hell. He rescued you through the blood of His Son. We should be a people intent, devoted to pursuing acts of love toward the world around us. It's what He has called us to do. The barrier to that is a focus on anything other than the gospel. It's why He follows this up, and He has in the middle of all of this these instructions about not being distracted by false teaching. It seems a strange thing for Him to order things in this way at the end of His letters until you realize that the power of our godly living is the gospel itself. Therefore, the kryptonite to our godly living is going to be a focus on anything other than the gospel. But there is, I think, one other hindrance that does stand in our way, aside from perhaps distraction by minor issues or false teaching, and that is that I think we, and I'm probably a preeminent example of this, but we have a tendency to try to do all of these things on our own. Because we hear this language like, be devoted. And so we think, okay, I can do this. I'm going to pursue loving other people. And we have good intentions, but we think in terms of, I can do this. And the truth of the matter is that by ourselves, we will not be very effective at these things. No matter how focused upon the gospel you might be, you will be limited in your ability to display gospel-like love to other people if you're trying to do everything by yourself. And I think that is perhaps the lesson to be learned by both what Paul says in verse 10 about the false teachers and then in what he has to say in these last few verses about his own helpers and co-workers. In verse 10, he tells us, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. In other words, we show some grace, we warn them again, but there is a point at which we have to recognize that who we associate with matters. Those who surround us, it matters. It will either help you or hinder you in the pursuit of the things that God has called you to do. And Paul says that when those come into your life or into the church who are hindering your pursuit, you try your best to reach them with the truth. You speak to them. You speak to them again. You call them back to faithfulness to Christ, back to the truth. But at some point in time, you have to decide, they're harmful to me. They're harmful to the body. They're harmful to the mission. And therefore, until they turn around and turn away from these things, we will have nothing more to do with them. They hinder us. And then on the flip side of that, we see here at the end of this letter, the last few verses, we see that even the Apostle Paul himself was greatly dependent upon others for him to accomplish the mission that God had given to him. We see this in many of Paul's letters. At the ends of his letters, he will send these greetings, but he doesn't just send a greeting most of the time. Most of the time, he mentions all sorts of co-workers that he has or that those who are receiving the letter that he's sending out has because he knows that they are essential to the mission itself. Look at verse 12. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. In other words, Paul has to send this letter that he's written to Titus, and he's going to send it by one of these two guys. He hasn't decided yet, either Artemas or Tychicus. We don't know anything about Artemas, but Tychicus is mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians. He was a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a dedicated co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He trusted him. He trusts him so much that he's willing to send him to Titus with a letter to take the place of Titus. We've already seen throughout this study, Paul has a great trust for, to take the place of Titus so that Titus then might come to Paul at Nicopolis. Because Paul knows that he needs to gather his co-workers around him for his encouragement and for theirs. There are more people involved. Do your best, he says, to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. So, the situation may be, it's not entirely clear, the situation may be that he's going to send Zenas and Apollos together, two of them together, to accompany either Artemas or Tychicus to take this letter. One of those two men will take the place, Artemas or Tychicus will take the place of Titus. He'll go back to Nicopolis, but Zenas and Apollos are to be sent on their way. In other words, these two co-workers have another mission that Paul is sending them upon, but he doesn't want to send Artemas or Tychicus alone, I don't think. I think he sends the three of them together, leave Tychicus or Artemas there to complete Titus's work, speed Apollos and Zenas on. In other words, they have a mission too, and then you come to me. In other words, there is partnership everywhere you look in the way that Paul does ministry. He doesn't do things by himself on all of his missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. He takes co-workers along with him. If anyone were capable of doing these things on their own, you would think that it would be Paul. And he never does it on his own. He takes others along with him. If we are going to be a people who build our lives upon the gospel, then we're going to have others around us who occasionally say, hey, scoot back over. Get back on the firm foundation. You're slipping. And we're going to at times need to be the person to say to those around us, hey, you're slipping. Move back over. Stick to the gospel. Stick to the things that are clear in the Word of God. Let's sink our roots down deeply. Let's not wander off into other things. You're going to need people to do that. You're going to need people who will come alongside you and hold you up when you feel like you're going to fall. You will need people to point out to you when you're not producing the acts of love that you should be producing. You will need them to correct you. You will need them to encourage you. The task of gospel living is not a task that God has given to us to do on our own. He has called us to do it in communion and in fellowship with other followers of Jesus. This letter has really, I think, a singular focus throughout, from verse 1 all the way down to the end. If you look in verse 1 of the first chapter, Paul identifies himself, and then he says that he does what he does for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. I take that to be these things that he mentions here, knowledge of the truth. And then he says this, which accords with godliness. In other words, from verse 1 all the way down to the end of chapter 3, throughout this letter, Paul has in mind the reality that the knowledge of the truth, that the truth of the gospel accords with, fits with, produces godliness in our lives, which we now know and see is primarily displayed in acts of love towards others. And in order for us to do that, we'll have to be surrounded by those who love us and love them in turn. There is a beautiful organization and structure to the Christian life that Paul lays out for us here. Together, firmly planted in the gospel. Together, loving one another and loving others around us. Paul says, these things are good for you. Let's pray.